Father, we come to your word, your holy word. It is tried and true. It is well worn through the centuries. Your people have stood upon it, have been persecuted because of it, have suffered so much on account of it. But nothing compared to what our Savior has done on our behalf. He endured your very wrath in our place. And so we come as a grateful people. We come needing encouragement in this age. We come needing strength. Perhaps we even come needing chastisement. We confess our need this morning as we come to your word. And some here need Christ. They need salvation. And our hearts go out to them right now, pleading, begging for their salvation. Help us this morning as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And please help me to actually get through this sermon. It's good to see all of you this morning, and I hope you've come encouraged by the opportunity that we have to worship our Lord and to be with God's people. This is no mere duty, again, that we come to. This is life. This is central. We've seen it in our study of 1 Timothy, and we're taking just a break this week to speak on the resurrection. You know, this day, for so many in this world, is about an imaginary bunny that lays eggs. Well, coming from unbelief and not ever understanding what resurrection meant until I became a Christian, the whole world is living in darkness, and they don't understand. And so we come to proclaim the resurrection. And if there are millions of people in this world who are worshiping the risen Christ today, I'm just going to say amen. I'm glad. We should do that every single week, but we are going to take the opportunity to preach about the resurrection this morning. Where I want to start is, I believe this, and I don't want to, I'm going to ask it in the form of a question. I think I know the answer. Is anyone tired of living in defeat? Of living as though our world is just crumbling around us and woe is me, I can't believe that this is all happening. And not just that, I mean, we are sad to see sin, we are sad to see it manifesting in our culture, we're sad to see the moral decline of our culture, we're sad to see evil called good and good called evil, but I'm not just talking about that, I'm talking about our own posture, our own lives as Christians. Are you tired of living in defeat? It's so easy for us to be sullen over the smallest thing. It's so easy for us to get bent out of shape and to make a mountain out of a molehill. We look at our world and we can and feel oppressed by it. You know what I mean? We don't even realize how it's affecting us and our Christian lives. And I wonder sometimes if we don't forget what we really have as Christians. Who we have as Christians, what we possess, what's kept in heaven for us, what it is that it means to be a Christian. We have something so precious and we live like it's not. Now, I'm not saying that every single person is living like it's not, but I can say confidently that every single Christian here often lives as though it's not that precious. Because we're all the same, aren't we? We all are struggling in this battle, in this fight over sin. And sin still abides. There's no one sinless here. There's one sinless human that's walked the face of the planet, and that's our Savior. So as we come here this morning, we're going to encounter two disciples who were doing just that. They were living defeated and dejected. These disciples who spent time with the Savior, who'd seen him do works, who'd heard him in his prophetic word, who had just witnessed so much and knew of his death, and even had heard that he was raised. They'd heard of an empty tomb. They'd heard that angels had said that he was raised from the dead. They forgot that Jesus said that he was going to be raised on the third day. They walked away from Jerusalem. And the scripture says that they stood there sad. The literal word is they stood still looking sad. That word gloomy or with a low countenance. Melancholy. They weren't living victoriously. I have a feeling that many Christians here understand that feeling. That many Christians have had those moments, and maybe sometimes more than moments, and hours, and maybe days, and maybe weeks, where you've lived in that gloominess, that sadness, forgetting what you have. But that's where they were on this road to Emmaus. They hoped that Jesus was going to redeem his people Israel. This is all found in Luke 24. It was read, and we're going to cover that whole section, and I'm going to pick it up mostly in verse 25. So I'm just giving a little bit of a summary of what's going on. They were hoping for the redemption of Israel, and probably what that meant was they were hoping that Jesus would bring in the kingdom. They would have that supreme place in the world, no longer under the thumb of Rome, no longer worrying about bringing their taxes to Caesar, but instead their tithe to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they were on this road, and it appeared to them evidently that all hopes were dashed, even though there was evidence that something remarkable had happened. That's how easy it is to lose sight of what actually is going on. I mean, this is when Jesus actually did appear to them, literally in the flesh. He appeared to people. The angels told them that he was risen. Now, they hadn't seen him yet, of course, and they didn't believe that he was raised or would be raised. What about all of Jesus' promises? I wonder if you can identify with that. You have so many precious promises. Have you ever had a kind of experience where it just seems so bad that it just felt like there was no hope? You couldn't get out of it, that you were overwhelmed by whatever the situation was and that you couldn't see beyond it? Have you ever had that situation where you just couldn't see a way out and you began to have that woe is me experience? Expectations dashed? Tragedy befalls us, or even worse, trauma, loss. Or how about just the daily sense of monotony? Has that ever gotten to you? What is my life? I'm doing this every day, washing the same floor that was clean, now it's dirty, and here it goes again. Or doing the same task for another, I've just done it over and over again. And it's so easy to lose hope. We have to fight for hope. And the smallest difficulty we can make into a crushing defeat. Is there anybody that's ever felt like that before? Maybe it's just me. Maybe you need to counsel me. But I need the Word of God to remind me of something. And there's a question that's addressed, I think, in this passage. How we can live a victorious life. How can we live a victorious life? How do we live, instead of in defeat, in victory? How do we live in such a way that we transcend the circumstance and fight through it in the strength of the Lord? How do we live that way? Some just want to live with more boldness. Others want to live with contentment. Others want to have more joy and peace than anxiety. All of it is living victorious, isn't it? And all of it is a part of the fruits of the Spirit. All of it is a part of the blessing that comes from living in Christ. Well, Jesus came alongside these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he probed them. He asked questions, and it tells us in this passage that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 16, if you're in Luke chapter 24, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We could spend a whole, hour talking about how were their eyes kept from... The point is, they didn't know it was Jesus. Another point is, it's a passive. That means it wasn't them keeping their eyes from seeing him. It was a divine passive. God kept them from seeing Christ at that moment. Jesus wanted to introduce himself to them, and he's going to. And yet he wasn't ready for himself to be recognized yet. He had work to do. And so Jesus asked questions to discover their understanding of what had happened. He knew it all so that they could process through what had happened. And then so he could respond to their experience and their doldrums and their, you know, their defeatism. And that's what he does. And that's really where we're going to focus our attention. Because after asking and listening, he revealed the truth that applies to so many. This is the reason why so many live defeated lives, because they have a low view of Christ. While they're making mountains out of molehills, they're making Jesus into something so small and little that they have no real power in their lives. Because these men who spent time with Jesus, watched Jesus, listened to Jesus, saw him performing miracles, still did not understand the depth of who he was. Now, let me just say, none of us will understand the depth of who he is, because he is the God-man. And there are some unsearchable, infinite aspects to his person that we won't be able to plumb the depths ever, even in eternity. You know that, right? The point is, we need to know more of him. And they needed to know more of him. They knew that the tomb was empty. They knew there was testimony that Jesus was alive. But they were only able to see tragedy and triumph. And so, I have to believe that this is not only their problem. That low view of Jesus. Not truly understanding who he is. I think that's our problem. Christians as well. That's our problem as well. And so we cannot live in the realm of victory with a low view of Christ. It won't happen. And so you see where this is going. The answer to the question, how can we live a victorious life, is this. And this is the main idea that we'll look at. Just this. Living a victorious life begins with knowing the Christ of Scriptures. Living a victorious life begins with knowing the Christ of Scripture. That's what we're going to look at. I mean, they don't even realize they've encountered the resurrected Christ. And we're going to see what Jesus does and how he reveals himself to them. And maybe even more importantly, how he does not reveal himself to them. And so let's take a look at this beginning. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. And I'm going to read verses 25 through 27. And then we'll start kind of working through the rest of this passage. And he said to them, verse 25, Luke chapter 24, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We have to know who Jesus is. I know Jesus already, you said, right? I know him. You need to know him more. Every single person here needs to know him more. As long as you're not living fully victoriously, you need to know him more. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But we need to know him more now, so that we can live more and more victoriously. Because as we live victoriously, we're living in such a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. In my experience, many who claim to know him don't know him richly. They have a truncated, sanitized, kind of powerless Jesus. They're in charge. Jesus kind of helps them out a little bit. And that should give us a righteous indignation when people talk about Christ like that. At the same time, we better look in the mirror. We better look in the mirror, because what we say is one thing and how we live is another. Do you live with a high view of Jesus? Do your actions and your words reveal a high view of Jesus? Not just your theology, but your practical theology, how you actually carry your life forward each day. So we need to know, this is amazing, isn't it? The Christ of Scripture. We need to know the Christ of Scripture. So he rebukes them, he rebuffs them, basically for not seeing the necessity of all the things that had happened. That was all a part of God's plan of redemption to save his people from their sin. That it was there from Genesis to Revelation. And so he doesn't say, hey, here, it's me. I'm here. It's Jesus. I'm alive. That's not what he does. He challenges their paradigm. He challenges them at the heart level of where they were living in defeat. They were living in defeat because they didn't understand. They didn't have a true understanding of God's plan to redeem us through the work of his Son from the beginning to the end. And so he doesn't introduce them by jumping in front of them and saying, look, you know, my nail prison. He doesn't do that like he did with Thomas. Instead, he starts with the Scriptures. Jesus himself in the flesh, introduces himself by going not to the New Testament, because there is no New Testament at this point, but to the Old Testament. And the passage here tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the thing concerning himself. Now, this is where I just wish I were, you know, a fly on a wall to hear Jesus proclaim who he is on that road from the Old Testament Scriptures. I have to imagine. Do you realize what he just told us? The supremacy of this Word of God. Jesus himself said, here I am. You find me here. You want to know Christ? You go to the Word of God. You want to know him more fully? You go to him here. You search him in this Word. He did it himself, and so we ought to not think less of it than he did. You go to the Word of God because it is powerful. I don't think we truly understand the power of this Word. It's not just a help for your moral maxims. It's not. It's life. It's bread. It's nourishment. And Jesus makes it prominent here. And he's very purposeful in what he's doing. You know, it's interesting. I want to go back and another passage in Luke chapter 16. We talk about this at men's breakfast. And I want you to just consider with me the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus is a parable of Jesus, or it's a parable of Jesus. Most would say it's a parable, but that doesn't mean that the principles that he's teaching aren't true, that he's somehow making stuff up when it comes to precepts. In other words, hell really is painful. And so when we look at this, of course, the rich man, Lazarus, the poor man, dies, and the rich man, who really could care less about Lazarus, he dies too. And Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham in Hades. That's the way it's described. In other words, he's with the Lord. And the rich man doesn't. So let me pick up with that and listen to what he says. Rich man, he called out, Father Abraham, verse 24 in Luke chapter 16. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. You know that Jesus wouldn't just make up that hell is painful. So whatever you think about this particular parable, just understand this is the Lord speaking about the next life. And there are only two destinations. One in his presence, one away from his presence in misery. One in joy, and the other in anguish. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Some of you are living as though this is your heaven, and you'll be just like the rich man. You'll have your good things for maybe 70, 80 years, or maybe less, and then you'll have anguish for eternity. Lazarus suffered for whatever life he had. Oh, he has good things. Now, that's the picture. What are you living for? And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who pass would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. This is interesting. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And we're really getting to the heart of this parable now. Go, send someone to the earth to warn them. Listen to the answer. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You want to talk about the power of God's word? You want to talk about the sufficiency of the scriptures? No, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. They have all they need to repent of their sin and turn to me. But notice, God in his grace through Abraham, look at, he says, this is actually the rich man. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, this is ironic, they will repent. Someone goes to them from the dead. Remember, Jesus has gone to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as a resurrected Christ. But he says, if someone would just go to them, then they'll repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I don't care what sign, what wonder, what cataclysmic events happen. It's not going to bring a single soul to God. It's not going to save a single unbeliever. What saves people is God through his holy word. And so Jesus himself is showing himself through the word. How profound. The scriptures are enough, and we have enough to know Jesus richly. We have more than Jesus had because we have the whole counsel of God, Old Testament, New Testament, this wonderful plan of God revealed from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books. And we must know the fullness of who Christ is. More than Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. More than just repeat this prayer or invite him into your heart or all those things that people use as methods. And we have the scripture. We have the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to see Jesus in God's redemptive plan. We need to see, just like Jesus explains to them, that he is the central point of all the scripture. God's plan to redeem his people is revealed throughout it. And so we should contemplate it. We should hunger for it. And that doesn't mean we find Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament, but I want to remind you that he is the word. And he is revealed. He is the one who was revealed in mystery in some sense in the Old Testament, more fully revealed. All that means is it wasn't fully revealed because he hadn't come yet in human flesh. Oh, but he still was, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he has always been, and he always will be, because he is the second person of the Trinity. And so, I can only imagine some of the things he might have done for them. Maybe he went back to Genesis chapter 1 and said, let us make man in our image. That's Father, the Spirit, and myself. Yeah, I'm creator. I'm the one who upholds the universe by the word of my power. Now, that's the New Testament. But I was there creating. I'm sure that he went to Genesis chapter 3 and said, listen, I'm the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, and that's what happened at Calvary and in my resurrection. And he will be finally done away with after I ascend and return again at the consummation of all things. I can't be sure, but maybe he went to God shedding the first blood, covering Adam and Eve's shame with an animal skin, with atonement that God provided himself. Maybe he went to Abel's sacrifice that was acceptable and Cain's wasn't, and that every other sacrifice after that would never be finally sufficient until Christ came. Maybe he went to the covenant with Abraham and said, I'm the seed. It would be a blessing to all nations. on that seed. Maybe he went to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Maybe even before that, he went through the sacrificial system in part and some total and said every sacrifice that was offered could never, the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive sin. They were all shadows, looking forward to the substance of the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Maybe he went to Isaiah 9 and reminded them of the promises of the seed from the line of David who would reign on his throne, or the one who in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 would be the light to the Gentiles. Maybe he would have gone to Isaiah 61 and verses 1 through 3 and would show them that the Savior would bring good news to the poor and proclaim liberty to the captives. Maybe he also talked about Exodus and said, I'm the better Moses because I set people free from their sin, not just from physical bondage. Maybe he went to Joshua and say, I'm Yeshua, I'm Jesus. I'm the one that, and the only one that can lead you into the promised land. Maybe he went to Isaiah 53. That seems like a good place to spend some time and say, I'm the suffering servant who was pierced for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. By my wounds, you are healed. Or maybe he went to Psalm 22 and spoke of God forsaking him at Calvary, that he would appease the wrath of the Father on their behalf by atoning for their sin and swallowing up God's wrath in his infinite person. All of this to accomplish God's redemptive plan, so that you can see the picture from Genesis to Revelation that all of this isn't some random patchwork of pieces, but it's all the glorious picture of the unified plan of God to save his people. How does that make you feel about your salvation? That God has known you from before the foundation of the world. God has had a plan to redeem his people through no merits of our own, but through the merits of his divine Son, the second person of the Trinity. I read earlier, maybe he went to Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Word of God prophesied, even in Isaiah 53, my resurrection, and I have risen. I'm alive and have defeated sin and death for all who will trust in me. I mean, there's so many. I have so many notes here. Maybe he went to Jeremiah and said, I am the Lord, the righteous one, the Lord who is your righteousness, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I am the one who went to Calvary bearing the sin of my people, so that I could credit to them my perfect righteousness. Or maybe he went to Jeremiah 31, and I have to read this. And maybe he reminded them of the new covenant. Beginning at verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant which the house of Israel and the house with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What he's talking about here is a new covenant. And I have to believe, he said, remember that new covenant? I sealed it in my blood as the Lamb of God. So that everyone now that's in this covenant, everyone that's in this covenant knows God. Because their sins have been forgiven. Because they now have the law written on their heart. They have been born again. They have been given new hearts. That's the picture that he's bringing. And all these things were uniquely fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth that they spoke of. We need to see Jesus in God's redemptive plan. And we also need to have a high view of Jesus. We have to have a high view of Jesus. As they're walking on this road, and I guess they must have had a difficult time, just like our secular brothers and sisters and humanity, not in Christ, and the liberal theologians can't imagine a supernatural event. It's a supernatural bias. Maybe they had that bias right now. I don't know how. But they had to know something more about Jesus, and maybe some of this was revealed as he was speaking to them from God's word. We need to help people see that he's more than a mere man. He's more than a mere prophet, because these men were talking about him as a great prophet. Oh, he is a prophet. He is a priest. He is a king. He is the penultimate prophet, the penultimate priest, the penultimate king. He's the one that every other priest was looking forward to, every other king looking forward to. They are mere shadows. Every other prophet was looking forward to. He is all of those things, prophet, priest, and king. He is just the substance, the reality. And they were shadows, real people living out real lives, prophesying real words about the one who would come and be the fulfillment of it all. But we need to have a higher view of him. He's not just a moral teacher. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who claims to forgive sin. He is the one who demonstrated his power over the earth. He is the one who said, before Abraham was born, I am. He is the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who promised to come down on the clouds of heaven, referring back to Daniel and the picture of the Son of Man having judgment. Only God has judgment over the earth. He claimed to be God. He's the one who was recognized by his disciples, like Thomas, who said, my Lord and my God, when he saw his marks. He is the one, as I mentioned, that John describes as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Paul reveals in Philippians 2, he's in very nature God. In Colossians, he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the one and only. He is the Alpha and the Omega. In Colossians 1, 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him and for him. And I mentioned already Hebrews 1, 3. He indeed is the creator who upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus. That's who he is when you face your trial. When you face the molehill that you can make into a mountain. You have the one that made the mountains, who promised for every believer here that he is with you always to the very end of the age. Why do we live in defeat ever? Because we live in a fallen world, and though we have new hearts, these bodies have not yet been redeemed, have they? No, we're looking forward to that final resurrection where these bodies fit for mortality are put away, and we receive bodies fit for immortality. We must never see, please understand, we must never see Jesus as one constrained by circumstances, overtaken by the enemy, somehow his purposes thwarted, somehow caught by surprise and taken to this cruel cross, unexpectedly killed, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the one that the Bible tells us all angels, authorities, and powers are in submission to. 1 Peter 3:18. The Jesus of the Bible is the one that we're told one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's who he is. We cannot have a low view of Jesus and live victoriously in this life. The Savior of the world is God in flesh, and he purposely, willingly stepped into this world, took on humanity. Truly God. Truly man, someone corrected me the other day, and I like that better than fully God, fully man. so that he could bear our iniquities and so that he could then pay the finished price for sin at Calvary, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the wrath of God abides on us. And so if he doesn't swallow up the wrath of God, not just mere death, but the wrath of God, my God, he said, why have you forsaken me? We have a major problem, but he swallowed it up in his infinite person. And then he confirmed it all with divine approval in the resurrection when he was raised. Acts 2:23, if you want to know if this is God's plan or not, not an accident, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. All that occurred was calculated to redeem his people. Every bit of it. And I'm going to tell you something. And you can go study this on your own. He had your name, if you're a believer, on his heart and mind at Calvary. He knew who he was dying for. How do I know that? Just read Ephesians 1. We are adopted in Christ before the foundation of the world. He knew he was dying for. If you haven't thought about that before, well, just work through that. And if you have questions, give me a call. And how do we learn about this Jesus? How do we come to know him better? By having a vision? By having some ecstatic experience? By being, you know, slain? By the word of Christ. By the word of God, that's how. Here's what Colossians 3 tells us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to have a victorious life? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And saying the same thing that he's showing here on the road to Emmaus. We need to know Christ. You're saying, if he would just visit me, I just need him to visit me. I just need a vision. And the reason I bring that up is because how many are just seeking that experience? How many are living for the next kind of drug epiphany? Some kind of revelation. Just give me a word. God said to me this. God said to me that. No, no, no. God said everything that he was going to say right here that we needed to know. We're not going to add. We're not going to remove from his word. This is sufficient. Some people are looking for an emotional high, a warm fuzzy. And let me remind you that we have two disciples who walked with Jesus on the earth. They heard the promises. They knew of the empty tomb. They heard the testimony of his resurrection. And yet they still didn't live victoriously. So why do you think you're going to be any different or I'm going to be any different? No, we have what we need to live victoriously right here as Christians, because we already have Christ and we just need to know him more. More and more and more and more. Because we so easily forget him. We so easily lose sight of him. We have to know the Christ of Scripture, and then we'll have a much fuller picture of these things, of who he is. Then we'll know about the purposes of Christ. We already know, as Christians, again, with the New Testament, we know the purpose of Christ in coming. We know about the atonement. We know about the resurrection. We know about his promises. We have wonderful descriptions of his person. We understand big words like propitiation, which simply means that he appeased the wrath of his Father. We know these things because the New Testament reveals them and helps us to better understand the Old Testament. But only through the Scriptures will our eyes be opened. And so, folks, there are many who think they know him here today. And I just want you to challenge yourself that, you know what? You need to know him better. I need to know him better. Until we're either with him, if he tarries, we leave this earth through death and into his presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or he comes. We need to live to know him more, to know him better. As we learn of the Christ of Scripture, we will grow. Look at this. I know that's a lot for those verses, but look at, we're going to bring things more quickly here towards the end. Listen to verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so we went in to stay with them. Do you have that disposition to Jesus? Do you want to just stay with him? Do you want to commune with him? Do you want to know him? They wanted to know more. And we'll find out why in just a moment. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Mission accomplished. The word of God already working on them to want fellowship with Jesus. You see, the unbeliever doesn't want fellowship with Jesus. They want fellowship with the world. They want maybe to appease their own conscience by good works that aren't really good works, that they're not done to the glory of God. But they don't really want to commune with Jesus. They did. God was already working, and then their eyes were opened through the scriptures and that fellowship around the bread. Isn't that interesting? As Jesus gave them the bread. And we still today observe the Lord's Supper, don't we? To remember him through the bread and the cup. So they listened. And when we speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ, we are doing a service to our fellow man as we bring the scriptures that speak of who he is. That when we share the gospel, what are we doing for people? We're doing exactly what Jesus did for the guys on the road to Emmaus. Christian to Christian, Christian to unbeliever, that's what we're doing. And finally, their eyes are open. And by the way, I told you before, when their eyes were kept from seeing, that was a divine passive. Now, again, another divine passive, God opens their eyes to see. What instrument does he use? He uses the word of God. And then they're in fellowship with the Savior, and then he's gone. I hope you see the power of the scriptures once again, because that's what you have. That's what you possess. And do you see the irony here? Listen to this. Think about this for a second. The identity of Christ was concealed so that the identity of Christ could be more fully revealed. The identity of Christ was concealed so that the identity of Christ could be more fully revealed. That's what's so terrible about easy believism. In easy believism, we're telling this truncated view of Jesus, and we're telling people they're, you know, if they just pray a prayer, they're saved, when they've really not even come to know and understand anything about the nature of Jesus. We're not giving them the true full gospel. Oh, we need to tell people the gospel. Well, I hope you see that irony, and I hope you recognize that Christ's identity is intricately woven in the Word of God. Not only is he the Word, but he is the truth of John 14. And so if you want to know Jesus more deeply, go to his Word. That's the exhortation coming out of this. The appearance of a risen Christ comes in the context of sweet fellowship I mentioned already. And this is just what we see in the history of the church. We see men and great women and men both, who have lived boldly for Christ, who have lived sacrificially for Christ. These aren't people with a weak understanding of Jesus. These are people who know him, those people who are martyred because they see their circumstance not as a mountain, but as a molehill next to what they have in Christ. Can it be that your eyes are hindered from seeing the glory of Christ in you? From seeing the power of God move through you, from seeing the bountiful fruit produced in you because you've not devoted yourself fully to knowing the Christ of Scripture? Can it be? Or can you bear more fruit? Can you enjoy more of him by devoting yourself more to knowing him in his word? Not just a cursory reading of the Scripture, but a dwelling. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. That doesn't happen with 5 minutes in a daily bread. That happens because you're studying to show yourself approved. You're studying to know him. You want the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. And then let us again remember the supremacy of Scripture again. Look at verse 32, and I'll read all the way to the end, but I want you to look at verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What does it mean for their heart to burn within them? I struggle with knowing what that means, literally igniting their hearts. There's something going on within them while he's speaking. They probably know this is true. This is crazy. This is right. There's something going on in them. And I don't know what's going on in you today. I don't know if the word is dead to you or if the word is at work provoking, opening your eyes to sin, opening your eyes to a need for a savior. I don't know where all of you are. I know where many of you are. Their hearts were burning within them. And then what comes after that? This is where victorious, radical, transformational living comes from the word. Notice, next thing, verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they're heading away from Jerusalem, perhaps away from trouble, perhaps toward family. All we know is that they were heading there defeated, sad, somber, going away from where all the action was, away from where the events of a resurrection had occurred, an empty tomb. They're going away, I have to say, in some kind of unbelief, right? And they hear the word of God from the word himself, the Old Testament scriptures. And what do? They turn and they go back into the fire. Because that's what Jerusalem is. It's a fire for the Christian. They killed Jesus. Don't you think they're going to kill people who follow Jesus? They go back into the fire, revealing victorious hearts, transformed hearts and lives. By what? By the Word of God. By the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about the Bible that you hold? Do you believe that this is a means that God will use to turn you from any sin? Christian, you still sin. To turn you from sin. To transform your life. Do you believe that you'll meet the risen Savior here and know him more fully here? Do you believe that it's sufficient by the Holy Spirit to change your life, to mold you, transform you? Christian, do you believe that? Unbeliever, do you believe that? Has God spoken to you at all today of your need for Christ? Because right now, without Christ, you're without hope and without God in this world. Right now, the wrath of God abides on you. Today, as it stands, just like every one of us, we're no better than you are. It's God's grace that saved us. There was no merit in us. It was the merits of Christ alone. But we were just like you. And God rescued us. Do you see your need for Christ today? Do you see that you have sinned against him and are in need of salvation, of forgiveness of sin? You're in need of what Christ accomplished at Calvary, dying in the place of sinners. If you trust in him, dying in the place of you, bearing in his body your sin on the tree, so that you might live for righteousness. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Confirming that God the Father approved of everything. Do you believe? Then trust in him and turn from your sin and run to him. Let me just address, by way of conclusion, a few things, and then we'll bring this to close. And that person who feels defeated today, Christians, I'm mainly talking to you today, that one who maybe has felt hurt and dejected, who has stepped away from involvement, stagnant spiritually, not living up to their potential in Christ, subtly slipped in your walk maybe. Maybe you felt shame in your life, too proud to confess it? That one who is indifferent about the work of Christ? Maybe that one who's fallen into a ritual pattern of Christianity. It's a cultural Christianity. It's a casual Christianity. It's more of just kind of like an identity that you carry, that you put on a form, but it's not, it doesn't feel like it's living in you. You're feeling defeated today. You're on your own road to Emmaus. You're on your own road to Emmaus. It's not the way the Christian life is supposed to be. And so I want to invite you today. I want to, by the authority of Scripture, I can safely say, I can command you, if there's sin involved, repent. Come to meet the Christ of Scripture today. You've heard of him today. You've heard of him, not as fully as you can, but at least to some degree. Turn to him. Turn away from that Emmaus and turn towards Christ and run to him. Draw near to him, fellowship with him, trust that he is a good Savior and that his work at the Calvary is sufficient. Trust in him, not your own works. Trust in his merits alone. And as we come to the Christ of Scripture, our eyes will be opened. The last thing, isn't it so good that Christ was raised from the dead? Isn't it so good that we can revel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ today? That the tomb is empty. And because the tomb is empty, we know that he defeated sin. Sin can no longer bind the Christian. It can still affect you and afflict you. But those shackles have been broken. Can you still find yourself in sinful patterns? And that kind of bondage, oh yeah, it's called idolatry, besetting sin. But you have in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, the power to overcome and to live for him. And he has defeated death. If there's one thing that this world fears, it's death. In Christ, we have no reason to fear because it's been swallowed up in victory. There is no sting any longer in death for the Christian. It's simply the necessary passage to our greater life. And if that's not enough, brothers and sisters, not only was he raised, you don't stop at absent from the body, present with the Lord. As good as that will be, as glorious and perfect as that will be, it's still incomplete. Because you will be looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth with resurrected bodies that are fit for immortality. And so, I'll leave you with this last statement. Are you ready to turn from that road to Emmaus? Are you ready to get back in the game? Back on the right road. It is a narrow road. Get back on it. Be encouraged. Live victoriously by knowing Christ in the Scriptures. Would you pray with me? Father, we need your word. We need your Holy Spirit to apply that word to us. Please bring clarity and understanding to all of our hearts right now as we seek to apply this. Please don't let the enemy interrupt that process of seeking to follow in obedience that which you've charged of us today in your word. Help us to turn from any areas in our lives where we're living defeated. Help us to turn to your word and see the glorious Christ and live more victoriously, to have lives that reflect the Savior that we worship and trust in. Bless this day as families and friends gather together. We pray that you would give us warm fellowship, that Christ would be at the center of our thoughts on your day. We pray for those who are still in unbelief. We pray that you would graciously save them. We pray this for your honor and your glory. Amen.